This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is sponsored by The Gospel Project, a chronological, Christ-centered Bible study that shows kids, students, and adults how all Scripture testifies to Jesus Christ. Learn more at gospelproject.com.
This is the Gospel Coalition podcast, where we seek to renew the contemporary church in the ancient gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm your host, Colin Hansen.
This episode of the Gospel Coalition podcast is a workshop from Jared Wilson on how the gospel of Jesus Christ radically affects a church's culture. It was given at our 2015 National Conference in Orlando.
If you have your Bible with you, I'd ask if you would turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, or look it up on your phone or what have you. Romans 15, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. It's really interesting about the way Paul writes, I think, sort of borrowing from, I think, Craig Keener here, his conversion experience, I think, so shapes not only how he preaches conversion or how he preaches mission, but how really he preaches church culture or church doctrine. He has this assumption that when the gospel comes, it sort of changes the conversation. You're going one way, and it's just this abrupt turn. There is, the words that Paul uses, sort of like, I want to lay hold of what laid hold of me. So it's like this apprehension. He felt hijacked in a way. You know, he was minding his own business and was sort of hijacked by the gospel. And so the way Paul then talks about church doctrine and church culture, the way that the finished work of Christ sort of comes to bear on the life of a church. He uses like very similar descriptions and has that sort of resonance, that sort of urgency, that sort of great divine tension is still there. And so every time he's talking about like what a church culture looks like, what people are acting like, what the behavior is like, what the demeanor is like within a church that is centered on the gospel, you get that sort of sense that the gospel, the grace of God in Jesus Christ has come and really just sort of upset business as usual and sort of, changed everything. And we get numerous pictures of this from him. I think Romans 15, verses 1 through 7, is a great picture of that. So let's begin reading in verse 1 there. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This is the word of the Lord. I'm going to pray again. I don't think we can pray too much. Just want to ask that the Father would bless this time together and help us all together to sort of exult in what he has shown Paul here through the Spirit. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would, like the great Father you are, just sort of gather us up into your lap in this moment. Help us to sort of block out the stresses, the expectations, the schedules. Father, keep us on track, but Father, help us to be so dialed in to the glory of your Son that each of us might be a torch carrier, that we would leave this place in some way changed by your word and a great messenger, a great ambassador for your good news in all of our places of influence, in our churches certainly, but in our homes and workplaces as well. For the glory of your Son, that his name would be magnified, that more and more people would come to glorify him. And if that could be done through us, we would love it. So, Father, we ask that you would bless this time we have together. In the power of your Spirit, in the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. I think, Paul's letter to the Romans, this great, doctrinal treatise, the great covenantal history, the great explication of justification by faith. You have the sort of towering summits of doctrine, of theology there. So much of it is really building up to Paul's sort of apologetic for mission. almost all of it, to go back to the covenantal history, to go into the, you know, the stuff with Jacob and Esau, to go into justification by faith, all of that sort of thing. He's now building into, okay, how does it work out within your daily life? But then how do you take it out of the camp? It is, in some ways, just sort of like building up the momentum for taking the gospel to the nations, for taking the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, in verse 9, right here in chapter 15, this is beyond the scope of what we're looking at, but you see he's immediately going into, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So mission is sort of the backdrop, the motivation. Of course, this is Paul's mission, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But to go through all of that history, then to build up into this sort of great juggernaut, really, this sort of gospel juggernaut, he is seeing that the gospel cannot be contained. It is not made to be hoarded. And so what we see in his description of a gospel church is that sort of sense. It's like things are overflowing now. You've been captivated by this thing. You've been overcome by this thing. He can't think of the gospel in any other way, really. It's not just this theological proposition. It's not just this sort of religious idea. It's this alien force, right? In Colossians, he talks about the gospel coming into the world, bearing fruit and growing. Like it's just a sort of outside. It is. I mean, it's just this heavenly force that's come into the world. It's working through us, because people can't hear the gospel unless someone preaches the gospel. But it's not sourced in us. Like, we don't power that. It's working through us. It's being stewarded to us. But the way Paul thinks about the gospel is that it's not something you can lock up. And it's not something that you can be stingy with. To be stingy with the gospel is antithetical to the gospel. You don't understand the gospel if you're stingy with it. And so for him, it sort of drops in from heaven. You know, it's come in the person of Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson says there's really no such thing as grace. There is simply Christ clothed in the gospel. He says grace is Christ clothed in the gospel. So for Paul's, you know, his thinking of the gospel is like grace has invaded our space. Heaven has come to earth in Christ. And he changes individuals, yes, but by changing individuals and reconciling them to God, he's reconciling them to each other. And it's just this force. Like, you can't contain this thing. It's building. It's getting bigger. It's getting stronger. He has such an optimistic vision, Paul does, which is startling given sort of the paganism he's constantly confronting and preaching against, the idolatry he's constantly preaching against, the degradation, the depravity of the culture that is there. We need to keep this in mind, I think. Today, that we would be properly cynical about the outside world, but that we would be gospel optimistic. The gospel is power. And because the gospel is power, it will do what the Lord has willed it to do. And so when it takes hold, it begins to just like reach its wonderful, beautiful tendrils out into the world. It's growing like this great vine into the world. And this is, I think, the picture that we see. What happens when the gospel takes over a church? I think in this text we see multiple things, but primarily six things. The first is this. A gospel-shaped church, or if you prefer, a gospel-hijacked church, has a profound love for her neighbors. A profound love for her neighbors. Not a tolerance of them, but a love for them. We who are strong, verse 1, have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So we come to church then, we go to church then, not simply with our preferences, although we all have those and we can't really stifle those, but we can crucify those in an appropriate way. We come to church not simply with our preferences, but with real priorities, real gospel priorities. When we seek out church membership, for instance, we're not looking just for the privileges of membership, but we're looking for the obligations. Paul's not shy about using a word like that. It's not a very gospel-centered word, is it? Obligation. But there it is. It's right here. We have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And so we look at church not as the sort of insider's club that we all want to be a part of, but about this great mission, something that God is doing in the world that we have just been swept up into. And so just as grace comes and ministers to our failings and our weaknesses, we can't contain that. It has to spill out of us. And now we're concerned about the weaknesses and the failings of others. We want to bring the grace of God to them. We're pleasing our neighbor for his good in order to build him up. And I think the way we get to this is how we look at, how we weigh out our comfort in relation to our church experience. American evangelicalism is sort of predicated on the idea of comfort as it pertains to church. I don't see too many churches doing this much today, but it was very popular for a while, that sort of thing. The church where you can wear your jeans kind of thing. Like, that was the deal. You know, like, that was the thing that was really going to bring people, oh, I can wear jeans. Well, I might check out your church then, you know. Like, I know what they're doing. You know, eventually it's going to be like, you can wear your pajamas. How about, you know, I don't know where we're going to go with that. But, you know, and it's a good thing that people can come as they are. You know, we want to be able to say that to people. We want to kind of take down some of those barriers. But what we're communicating there is really like what we're most interested in is that you just be comfortable. You just be comfortable. And a lot of those churches just ended up, I think, attracting a lot of disaffected believers who grew up in kind of very tight, restrictive churches. Maybe there were some lost folks who thought, oh, I can wear jeans to church, I'll go, you know, that kind of thing. But typically it was really the sort of burnt out Christian who liked the idea of a comfortable church. But Paul begins chapter 15, I mean, not that he knows he's writing chapters here, but chapter 15 begins with Paul sort of coming against this idea of comfort for ourselves. And instead, we're looking for the comfort of someone else. Steve Timmis makes this obligation very convictingly clear. He writes this, Jesus has said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So Timmis goes on to say, if I'm not prepared to jeopardize a friendship so that I can tell others about Christ, I can be fairly certain I won't give up my life. If I'm not prepared to miss out on a promotion so I can stay and help plant churches, I can be fairly certain I won't give up my life. If I'm not willing to pursue people who are different from me in order to bless them, I can be fairly certain I won't give up my life. If I refuse to give up a holiday abroad so I can support someone in gospel ministry, I can be fairly confident I won't give up my life. If I'm not prepared to give up my bed to go and serve someone, I can be fairly confident I won't give up my life. To give up one's life, Jesus says, is the most profound love you can have for someone. There's no greater love than giving up your life for a friend. And this comes, I think, sort of, I don't want to say natural, but it is natural to the gospel. It's supernatural, but it becomes a sort of natural impulse or instinct for someone who has been so ministered to, so taken over by the grace of God, that really the options for comfort become secondary to them. They so much care that God's glory in the gospel would be shared that the first impulse is to look at the obligation as a great opportunity, to look at it as a great privilege. Christ saw the crowd and he had compassion on them. The word that is there for compassion, he saw that they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It's like this guttural sense. It's not just like this sympathy, like he felt sorry for them. It's like he was broken for them. Think of church planters. Think of Nehemiah when he first encountered the ruined walls of the city and he just sat there and wept. Like, when was the last time we looked at our city and saw not just a sort of project to be conquered, but looked at it as this broken place that desperately needs the grace of God, and we just were weeping with brokenness over it? Because he felt it in his bones. He felt the brokenness of the place. That's real compassion. That's the kind of profound love that only the gospel can give us. If we don't have the gospel, we can affect the sort of tolerance where we, you know, sort of tolerate people. We can sort of love them on that sort of superficial level. We can, you know, in a way like them. But really, I think the gospel even helps us like people, right? I mean, most of us, because we're Christians, we feel that obligation to love people. But when you see that someone is made in the image of God, that they are really an immortal soul, everyone you come in contact with is an immortal soul, you start, in a way, finding ways to actually like them, even the people who don't seem particularly likable. Right, the ones that you want to avoid. We're going to get to this to the end, the sort of welcome one another thing. But love means serving, and serving means embracing our obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. In a way, I think this is an echo of Jeremiah chapter 29. The Lord is instructing the children of Israel there in Babylonian captivity, and he says something really provocative. We all love verse 11 in chapter 29. You put that on a coffee mug and think it's about your promotion at work and all that sort of thing. That's barely what it's about, if it's about that at all. But in the chapter, the Lord through the prophet says to the children of Israel, seek the good of the city. In their welfare, you'll find your welfare, which is really a hard thing, a scandalous thing, a self-denying thing, that we would seek our prosperity through the prosperity of the other, of the others. So imagine that. Imagine if our churches loved the city like they love their own bodies. And I think this happens when a church is drinking so deeply of the gospel. It's like all the barrels are uncorked and we're just getting drunk on gospel wine. It's just spilling out into the streets. We cannot contain it. And I'm sorry for that illustration for the Baptists that are in the room. I work for a Baptist seminary now, but this is not being recorded, so I can, anyway. Gospel-shaped church has a profound love for her neighbor. Secondly, a gospel-shaped church makes a resolution to look foolish. Makes a resolution to look foolish. Verse 3, Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So we all know, if you're alive, if you have a pulse, you know that theoretically the gospel is not in season, as it were. Paul tells Timothy, preach the gospel in season, out of season. If you're looking culturally, it may depend sort of on where you are in the States culturally, but in most places, if the gospel is not out of season there, it seems to be heading out of season there. But the answer is not then that we find another strategy. The answer is not, let's find another idea. Let's find another proposition. The directive from Paul is preach the gospel in season and out of season. This is the order of the day. No matter what day you wake up in, you are to preach the gospel. And so we have in our day more and more sort of the cultured despisers of the religious telling us over and over and over again, we're on the quote unquote the wrong side of history, this sort of thing. I recently read a well-written book, in some places brilliant book, called Unapologetic by Francis Bufford. I don't know if anyone's read this book. Brilliant in places, brilliant on the incarnation, brilliant on the deity of Christ, the resurrection, all this sort of thing. But for a book titled Unapologetic, he is strikingly apologetic about cultural issues that the church has taken the biblical stance on, for instance, gay marriage and the like. But when it comes to these sort of issues in the book, Spufford, who is he's a novelist, he's like a creative writing teacher in England, but he's a believer, and you know, of course, there. It's even more a minority. It's very uncultured to be a Christian, especially to be an evangelical Christian in that place. But he, when he comes to these issues of culture, in particular, you know, gay marriage, he says, he makes great assurances to his readers to say, look, just be patient. The church always gets this right. We're just always behind the times, but we will catch up. We're going to be right on this issue eventually. We will, you know, come around to the right way of thinking. Very apologetic. Unwilling, I think, to look foolish where it really matters in the culture today. Willing to sort of stand with the tradition of church history on you know, the doctrinal things, but when it comes to the doctrinal implications, really just sort of willing to back down. But the church that has really understood the gospel is willing to say, if this gets me killed, so much the better for it. Whatever the implications of this thing are, I am willing to embrace those implications. The church that is asleep to the gospel, that has sort of put the gospel into the margin, sort of assumed the gospel, is really allergic to embarrassment. It's like the worst thing that could happen to them, that somebody in the world would think it's uncool to be there, that we would have a stance that would be out of step. And I think we're about to see some sifting. We're about to see, if I can use the phrase, you know, sort of a sorting of the men from the boys sort of thing. Because there's a lot of churches that behind the scenes, you know, affirm the traditional view of marriage and that sort of thing. But they're not doctrine-heavy churches. They don't make a big deal about the, doctrine and theology and that sort of thing. And it's push is going to come to shove pretty soon because people are going to be asking them, what do you really believe about these things? And they're going to have to put up or shut up. They're going to have to decide, well, do we want to be upfront about this? Because we could lose a lot of people if we're upfront about this. A lot of churches in the West sort of like the Jesus that comes and affirms all of us in our specialness. But the Jesus who actually came took upon himself all of the hatred of God that exists in the universe. He said, in essence, by going to the cross, let the hatred of God fall on me. And at the same time, let God's hatred of sin fall on me. So there on the cross, this sort of intersection of the world's hatred of God and God's hatred of sin collapsing on Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he brings us the great wonder, the great beauty, the great salvation of the cross of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says quite famously, the message of the cross is foolishness, foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. He uses a different illustration elsewhere to say, it's like what you smell. To those who are alive, it has the smell of life, but to those who are dying, the cross is the smell of death. It's something putrid, the way it affects the senses. And so the question put before the church then, especially the church that seeks to go where Christ did and preach what Christ preached, is will we be so bold as to follow the gospel wherever it would take us? I think many Christians will stand up for truth so long as standing up for truth simply means tweeting something or posting a link on Facebook. But when proclaiming the truth of Christ and his gospel, being sold out for the grace of God and Jesus alone, hits the streets, we shrink back. Because we're afraid of conflict, we're afraid of questions, we're afraid of division, we fear being marginalized or ostracized, of being insulted or simply not being included. But those who see what Jesus said and did will see that he was very clear about this. I didn't come to bring peace, he says, the Prince of Peace. I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. And he says these really hard things, like, I'm going to divide families. If you don't hate your parents on my account, which is a very strange thing to say from the guy who wrote Honor Your Mother and Father. But what he's saying there is this is going to create division. It's going to create division, not just out there, but it's going to create division in here. And sometimes the gospel divides a church. Very sadly, the gospel can divide a church. I don't think that what we see in the world today would indicate to us that it's going to get easier or more comfortable to be a gospel-centered church. But cultural Christianity is wasting away. I think it's a good thing. Cultural Christianity is wasting away. And the real church, I think, is going to rise up out of the midst of that. So what we need are bold Christians, bold enough to love people by disappointing them, willing to lovingly address their eternal danger, even if it upsets their self-righteous sensibilities. What we need are Christians that are so in worshipful awe of Jesus Christ that they can spot the counterfeit in seconds and call it out. And we need leaders who are so committed to Christ that they will go to their crosses. Churches so committed to Christ that they're willing to be thought foolish. Those idiots over there. So to be aligned around the gospel for a church is to say, let the reproaches that fall on you, God, fall on me. We're not too good for this. If, God, you are not too good to be hated, then we are not too good to be hated. And what a wonderful thing to be so close to God that hatred that is directed at God comes to us. That means we're close to God. It really does. Thirdly, the gospel-shaped church is committed to the sufficiency of God's word. Gospel-shaped church is committed to the sufficiency of God's word. There are a million different messages in the world today. There are at least 100 coming from the church itself. Some are sourced in the very culture that the church expects to transform. You know, we're trying to use the flesh to affect a change of heart. It doesn't work that way. Some of the preaching that we see coming out of so many churches uses the Bible, like Bartlett's Book of Quotations, or some sort of religious, you know, fortune cookie type thing. I think it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what the Word of God actually is. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, yes, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we know where the truth is. Every Christian, every church knows where the truth is, or ought to anyway. We know where our hope is. We know where our wisdom is found. It's in God's word. When I was first learning to preach, I sort of came of ministry age in the height of, they don't call it this anymore, but the seeker church movement. That in itself is sort of fractured into different tribes, but at one time it was just sort of this sort of monolithic thing. Today I sort of call it the attractional church. They don't like that word, but I mean, I like that word for them, the attractional church. But like, I'm not someone who grew up outside of that and has always just sort of like looked at, like, I was in there, like I ate, slept, and breathed that stuff. So I know it really well. I know the logic of it. I know how to defend it. Like if I was in a debate, I could argue that perspective really well against someone who's in my position now. But when I was taught to preach, and I didn't understand that this was not good at the time, but I was told that you start with, first of all, a felt need. you find a felt need. Perhaps it's a topical issue of the day, a cultural issue of the day, but just something that people need to hear. Maybe it addresses something internally, emotionally, or it's a topic, it's a theme, but you find that felt need. Then in that felt need, you want to address the felt need, so you need to find your application points, your sort of practical applications. How do you confront this or address this or solve this need? How do you help people solve this need? This is very, like, good. This is, like, sincere. This is not a nefarious approach to helping people. But then you come at this sort of felt need and you find these sort of practical points, 3, 4, 5. It's helpful if they all start with the same letter or whatever it is, you know. But you want to find the sort of practical helps for that. Then after you found your 4 or 5 points, you want to find some Bible verses. You got to have your Bible in there because it's a Bible-based sermon. And so we would spend, this was, you know, before, like, the computers were around, but a lot of us weren't using, like, there wasn't Bible Gateway at that time, and you certainly didn't have internet on your phone or anything. So we had those, have you ever seen a concordance? Okay. Like these big books. Now you just use it to, like, prop open your door kind of thing. But we had these big books, concordance, and you would look up these words and you would try to find a word that you used in your practical step. You would try to find that word in a Bible verse. And if you couldn't find that word, rather than change your practical step, you would just change your Bible translation. Maybe it's in another version, sort of thing. So, you know, it was very common to see your practical steps and your Bible verses using like 6 or 7 different translations and that sort of thing. So it was good, well-intentioned. You want to help people. Secret Church wants people to know Jesus. There's no greater motivation than wanting people to know Jesus and love Jesus and follow Jesus. But as I look back now, as I began to sort of troubleshoot some of the things that I was seeing that were kind of bothering me about the tradition that I was in, I saw that I was taught to preach in a completely backwards way. I was taught to sort of use the Word of God to support what I wanted to say, rather than using what I wanted to say to support the Word of God. So you see, it was like completely backwards. Completely backwards. The Word was sort of serving my sermon rather than my sermon serving the Word. And then I would be confronted by things in the Scriptures, like Jesus at the mouth of Lazarus' tomb, who's not offering, you know, 4 practical steps or this sort of, you know, there's no like question marks at the end of what Jesus is saying. You know, Lazarus, if you feel like it, you know, they're not playing 4 verses of Just As I Am and just really hoping Lazarus comes forward. No, he's like yelling in the tomb, come forth. And Lazarus responds. Why? Because the Word of God is powerful. And when you preach the other way, you're essentially saying implicitly, I know you wouldn't say this is, true, like on a test. But implicitly, what you're communicating when you preach the other way is the Word of God needs my help. Like, I can't trust the Word of God to be power like Paul says it is. One of the great pictures that I love of this is in John chapter 6. Very long narrative, but most famously for the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus is meeting the felt needs of people. It's not wrong to meet the felt needs of people. Please don't, you know, go away thinking that I've said that. But Jesus is feeding them. He's, you know, he's satisfying their hunger. And they're eating it up, right? Literally, they're eating it up. But then he begins to preach. And the crowd disperses. And it says even some of those who, like, were his followers leave, because he's saying really hard things, foolish things. Like, if you really want to live, you got to eat my flesh. You have to drink my blood. And at the end, he's just sort of standing there with his closest followers, and he looks at them and he says to them, do you want to leave too? How about you guys? And Peter, who gets so much wrong so often, says something so wonderful and so beautiful. And I don't even know if he knew at the time really what he was saying, because we have all these clues that they weren't clued in. They really didn't know what was going on. But Peter says something so wonderful. Where would we go? Where would we go? Only you have the words of life. That's what we need. When we're preparing our Sunday school lesson, our sermon, our teaching, just sharing the gospel with someone, what are we trusting? Really, any other option but the Word of God is no option at all. The Scriptures are sufficient. Fourthly, the gospel-shaped church lives in Christ-centered harmony. The gospel-shaped church lives in Christ-centered harmony. I come across this word. I mean, Paul's using the word harmony. When I think Christ-centered harmony, it's hard for me not to think of like the Coca-Cola commercial. Everyone's holding hands and just want to teach the world to sing kind of thing. It's just this peace, love, and good vibes kind of deal. Some of you are really young. You have no idea what I'm talking about, that commercial. Very famous commercial. I'm probably dating myself. I don't know, 1983 something. Thumbs up. Thank you, sir. This is not the kind of this like peace, love, and good vibe. This is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about being in such unity with each other. It's like you're of the same essence with each other. Like, what does Jesus mean in his prayer in Gethsemane? May they be one, Father, as you and I are one. Right? Like, I'm just thinking about that recently. Question was posed to me, took me back, because I never thought about it that way. He doesn't simply mean unity, right? I mean, certainly the Son is in unity with the Father. They're on the same page. They're on the same team. Like, he agrees with the Father. But there's something else. There's like a, there's an essence there, right? I mean, they're of the same essence, the Son of God and God the Father. And so for Christ to say, may the church be one like we are one, that's deeper. That's deeper than just sort of we're on the same team. Or let's just be unified together. And I think this is where Paul is going in verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. We're experiencing, yes, a unity of doctrine. We've all signed off on the confession of faith of our church, our statement of faith. But there's something else that happens. That doctrine, as Ray Ortlund says, creates a gospel culture. And we're all partaking of this glory together. We're united in a deeper way than just we're being, a part of the same religious organization, being a part of the same coalition. It's certainly the sense of family, but in the way that to be related to someone by blood, you share blood, right? They do a DNA test, and there's some of them in you, and of you in them. There's something identified. It's like that spiritually. They cut open your spirit. They find my DNA in there. And the same for me. They cut open my spirit, and your DNA is in there. We've been reconciled together. We're of the same essence in a way. I find it so beautiful and so wonderful that as the Spirit takes every Christian and makes them more and more and more like Christ Jesus, we're, all of us who are saved are being made more and more like Christ Jesus, but at the same time, we're being made more and more our own individual, unique, true selves. Like, we're becoming more ourselves. The artifice drops. As we become more secure in Christ, we drop more of the pretense. We start becoming more ourselves. And we won't truly be ourselves until that day when all sin is wiped away and he wipes away every tear from our eyes. And there's no more pretense whatsoever. But I think that's where we're going to really see, really recognize what it means to be of the same essence. To be a people. We once were not a people. Now we're a people built together to magnify and glorify Christ. Like, I don't know if we even have words for that. But I think that's what's happening. I think that's what Paul is talking about. That sort of harmony. It's so hard to find. It's so hard to program. Like, you can't manage this. Like, I think so many of us look at this. I've looked at this and thought, what we need is a small group program, and that's going to do this. Like, the small group program is like the trellis. It can't create the vine. So somehow the vine's got to be created. And I think it comes through the Word of God, right? The such harmony is assuming that there's something happening through the scriptures that's getting into us, into our bloodstream, and it makes us love each other so much, and we're so in awe of Christ that we just are together. And it's not this peace, love, and good vibes thing, but we're just dropping everything that's not of Christ, and we're seeing each other as we really are, and we're so secure in Christ that we're willing to let other people see us as we really are. What a beautiful thing that is. When the gospel helps it happen and makes it happen. So many people come into our churches, especially if they have a bad church background or no church background, and they walk in and they're sort of, they're on guard, right? They're looking at things, they're measuring things. They want to know, in the church service, can I listen to the sermon? Is it listenable? Can I enjoy this? They want to know if the music is good, if it's listenable. Are people welcoming me? They're paying attention to all of that, but it's deeper than that. They're really paying more attention, especially the more times they attend and the deeper they get into the process. And so what I have seen, especially in small groups or in the church that I pastored in Vermont, we had this men's discipleship group, which was like my favorite experience of the week. Men's discipleship group, and we would gather together, and sometimes a new guy would come in, and he's like, what is this about? It's like dudes sitting around. We're going to talk about our feelings and like that kind of thing. They're just sort of like, what's going to happen? What are you going to make me say? What are you going to make me do? What do we have to, It's very strange. And we study the scriptures, and we go through a study together, and we talk about theology and all that sort of thing. We do that sort of, doctrinal sharpening, all of that sort of thing. But then we get into the time where we just start sharing. And we call it that. We unabashedly call it share time. Grown men in a circle, we're going to have share time. I mean, we're sitting in, you know, at tables. We're not like on the floor, you know, crisscross applesauce or anything like that. But we call it share time unapologetically. And what happens is people begin to share, and pastors, leaders, I would tell you, especially as pastors and leaders begin to share and confess sin, you start to see, maybe not visibly, but you can see, like, the shoulders come down a little bit. People kind of breathe. They're not sucking in their gut anymore, right? The teeth aren't clenched. There is something about that environment. And so in their mind, I know they're running the numbers. It's like, that guy can, like, the pastor can confess that? And they're not running him out of the room. Maybe this is a safe place. And that's why I think when the gospel takes over a church, it becomes a very, like, the safest place in the world for sinners, but not a safe place for sin. Right? We've sort of carved out the place to say, if you're a sinner, this is a completely safe place for you. But you're going to confess, and your sin is not safe here, but you are. So you make that distinction, and grace begins to sort of oxygenate the air. People actually start enjoying coming to church because they know, and this is sort of contrary to so many experiences that they normally have, church is the one place in the world they can be real. And so many of us have church experiences where that's the last place you can be real, is church. It's one of the chief complaints that I hear from people. You follow up with them, why aren't you coming? I just can't pretend anymore. I feel like I go, I have to smile. I feel like I have to look a certain way, and I just don't feel worthy to be there. I just don't want to pretend. And it makes me think, where have we failed that we've communicated the message that this is the place to pretend and not to be real? I think what frustrates this, I won't belabor this point. I talk about it so much. You've probably heard me talk about it. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer's little book, Life Together, probably outside the Bible, is the book that has changed me, influenced me the most. And I read it at a very critical time in my life. And in that little book, Bonhoeffer talks about the wish dream. And today we talk about idolatry. That's what the wish dream is. The wish dream is sort of the idol version of your church. And so Bonhoeffer sort of cautions pastors, not just pastors, but people in churches, to say, make sure that what's frustrating your community or your experience of community is not your wish dream. And the wish dream, from Bonhoeffer's perspective, is the version of the church we want. Right? And we all have that. And in a way, you should have that. Like, every pastor should be thinking, like, how do we move forward? How do we get to that next hill? That sort of thing. But when it becomes the wish dream is when you start comparing. And you stop loving your church because they're not meeting your expectation. And it happens in every relationship. We do it in marriage as well. We have the wish dream spouse. So we're constantly comparing our spouse to what we want our spouse to be. And no one can ever measure up to the wish dream, ever. A church cannot measure up to the wish dream. And Bonhoeffer says something really helpful, is to say, if you find yourself in this position that you're constantly frustrated with your Christian community and your experience of Christian community, you should be thankful that God has put you in that position, because it means now you know you have a wish dream that needs to be shattered by God. Don't let your wish dream frustrate the love that you ought to have for the church that God has given you. I mean, the church that you want is no substitute for the church you actually have. The church you have is the one God wants you to have. So those are the ones to love. And really, the gospel doesn't come into a wish dream church. It comes into a real church where people are broken and sinful and messy and need help. The gospel cannot puff us up. It cannot make us prideful. It cannot make us selfish. It cannot make us arrogant. It cannot make us rude. It cannot make us gossipy. It cannot make us accusers. The gospel is tuned to the frequency of advocacy, not accusation. So we're always thinking the best of each other. This is something that you would find in Romans 12, if I had actually preached that passage. But Romans 12:10, outdo one another, showing honor. Love one another with brotherly affection. What would it look like, Romans 12:10, if we all tried to outdo one another, showing honor? It would be this, like, beautiful stalemate. After you, no. Have you seen two people out of a doorway and they're trying to be, like, polite, you know? After you, no, you. It's like nobody moves, but they're together, outdoing one another. That's a picture of Romans 12:10. Number five, the gospel-shaped church is aimed at God's glory. The gospel-shaped church is aimed at God's glory. Verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This certainly speaks to the importance of worship music. It speaks to the importance of praying. It speaks to the importance of reading scriptures together, this sort of one voice. But it's deeper than that. Notice that Paul isn't talking about singing in the conventional sense, but he's using musical words like harmony and being with one voice altogether. But he's speaking to this all-encompassing sense of life. That's what worship is. It's not the music time in your worship service. Worship is all of life. You're never not worshiping. Like the worship switch is always flipped on. And so all Paul is saying is when the gospel comes in and hijacks you, your worship is directed now in everything that you're doing into this unity with each other to magnify Jesus Christ. And since Christian worship is giving glory to God and all of life is worship, this means that mission, evangelism and mission is a reflection of worship. In his classic text on global missions, Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper has famously said, mission exists because worship does not. So what he's saying is, in other words, you're looking out on the horizon, you see places where there is no worship of Jesus Christ, and you say, because you love Jesus Christ, I'm going to go plant worship there. That's what mission essentially is. It exists because worship does not. Where is there not worship? I'm going to go plant worship there. Habakkuk 2:14, that the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. So it's like you got a bucket, like where is it dry? I'm going to go pour my bucket there. That's what mission is. I think Isaiah chapter 6 is a good example of an encounter with the awe of God, right? The missional commission, right? Can I use that word, that phrase, missional commission? The missional mandate that God gives to Isaiah in Isaiah 6, I think for good reason comes after his experience in the temple. Like if Isaiah was just sort of, like he had all of his doctrine correct, he felt a sense of calling perhaps, but he did not have that experience of the gospel. He wasn't hijacked. Would it have gone the same way? Because like Jeremiah chapter 29, we have our favorite sort of passage out of Isaiah 6. We usually stop at that, here I am, I send me. But we never really go into what God is sending Isaiah into. And if you recall, it's sort of the anti-church growth formula, right? Here am I, send me. God says, all right, I'm going to send you to people. They're going to hate you. They're going to spit at you. You're going to talk to them. They're not even going to hear you. My role for you, my goal for you, Isaiah, is to send you in a place where seeing they will not see and hearing they will not hear. And Isaiah says what any of us would say. It was like, how long? How long do I have to do that? Right? Like, I'll do it for a couple years, but... How long, O Lord? And God says, until you lose 90%. Like, none of us would sign up for that. I'm calling you to a place, clearly, I want you to go and lose 90%. Like, you couldn't say to a pastor search team, my plan is to lose 90% of the people. You wouldn't get hired. But the Lord calls Isaiah into that, and what has happened in the temple, Isaiah has been so undone, so spiritually discombobulated, and then put back together, reoriented, redirected, atoned for, that he says to God, do with me whatever you will, because I can trust you. And if you're sending me to a place where people are going to hate me and spit on me, I know I can trust you, send me there. So it's very important that mission comes out of this experience of the gospel. Gospel-centered mission does not begin with leadership skills or leadership strategies. It begins with gospel exaltation. This is what Leslie Newbegin says in A Gospel in a Pluralist Society. Mission begins with a kind of explosion of joy. The news that the rejected and crucified Jesus is alive is something that cannot possibly be suppressed. It must be told. Who could be silent about such a fact? The mission of the church in the pages of the New Testament is more like the fallout from a vast explosion, a radioactive fallout which is not lethal, but life-giving. And so we would say, along with Pastor John, yes, mission exists because worship does not, but also mission exists because worship does, as the overflow. You're probably familiar with this. It's a well-worn story. The first time I heard it, it affected me so much. I think it captures this idea of mission as worship. It's from Paris Reedhead's recounting of the Moravian missionaries. I'm just going to read his version. I can't do it the way that Reedhead does it, but I just want to read to you. This comes from one of his more famous sermons. Two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And the owner had said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all of that nonsense. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic, there to live and to die without hearing of Christ. Two young Moravians heard about it. So they sold themselves to the British planter and used the money they received from their sale, for he paid no more than he would for any slave, to pay their passage out to his island, for he wouldn't even transport them. And as the ship left its pier in the river at Hamburg and was going out into the North Sea, carried with the tide, the Moravians had come from Herrenhut to see these two lads in their early 20s off, never to return again, for this wasn't a four-year term. They had sold themselves into lifetime slavery. The families were there weeping, for they knew they would never see them again, and they wondered why they were going, and they questioned the wisdom of it. And as the gap widened and the housings had been cast off and were being curled up there on the pier, and the young boy saw the widening gap, one lad with his arm linked through the arm of his fellow raised his hand and shouted across the gap the last words that were ever heard from them, and they were these: "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." Notice what they didn't say. This is, when I hear this, I think, they weren't talking about fulfilling their gifts. There's no self-validation project. It is a cry of worship. There's no worship there. And because we have been conquered and captivated and we behold the glory of Christ, we want to make sure they have the same opportunity. So we're going to take worship there. This is mission as worship, as sort of the overflow of worship. Sixthly and lastly, the gospel-shaped church will glory in the gospel. The gospel-shaped church will glory in the gospel. Now, this would seem to go without saying, because gospel-wakened people, gospel-hijacked people, are not just wakened by the gospel, but to the gospel. Whenever somebody says to me something like, okay, I get the gospel stuff, can we move on? I think, you don't get the gospel stuff. Because that's like the first question on the litmus test of where you get the gospel. If it's getting old to you, you don't get it. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. I want to make this somewhat personal. What would it look like if we welcomed one? Like if we took that verse seriously, like Romans 12:10, if we took Romans 15:7 seriously, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us. How has Christ welcomed us? So I don't know about you, but the way that I grew up, my own neuroses, and then everything compounded on top of that, the experience that I had bottoming out, needing the help of the gospel to rescue me, to keep me from killing myself, this is how I sort of pictured Jesus Christ thinking of me. Right? I was a good religious kid, and yet I just never quite felt right in my own skin. And so I would picture, just like I would picture in high school, walking into a room where the cool kids were, the cafeteria, where I didn't know where to sit, all that sort of thing. I picture walking into a room and Jesus Christ is there with his disciples. Probably some of you are there because you're cool Christians, that kind of thing. But I would like walk in and like try to be inconspicuous, and Jesus notices me, and I can see in his face, he's thinking, what is that guy doing here? Like, this guy. This is how I felt. This is like, I desperately wanted Jesus to accept me, and I believed he was obligated to, right? Like I knew that he did, but it was sort of like he would tolerate me sort of thing. This guy. But the more I pressed into the grace of God, the more I began to see that it wasn't about me, but about the glory of Christ and who he was accepting, who he was reaching out to, right? I mean, I was taught to do student ministry, like go after the key kids. You know, I don't know if you know who the key kids are, but it's like the quarterback of the football team and the student body president and the captain of the cheerleading squad. Because if you get the key kids, then it's sort of like trickle-down evangelism. All the little, you know, scrub kids will want to have Jesus too because the cool kids have them and that kind of thing. So that's how I was taught. But when I look at the Gospels, I don't see Jesus going after the key kids at all. In fact, he has a lot of harsh words for the key kids. It's the ones who are trying to hide from him. And I think of like the woman with the bloody discharge and the picture that it is. And if you remember in Mark's gospel, it's sort of this interruption, right? The officer has come, heal my daughter. And so Jesus is leaving to do that. And the woman in the crowd is like, she reaches out and grabs his, you know, the hem of his garment, and she's instantly healed. Jesus stops to spend time with her. I love that scene, because what's beautiful about it, and I think it's a picture of salvation, is there are two people involved, both believing that Jesus could heal. One came very boldly. I mean, he was requesting, but he went straight to Jesus, looked him in his eyes, "Heal my daughter." The other one was like, "I know he can heal me, but I don't know if he would. Like, I don't know if he wants to." But her desperation, in her desperation, she reaches out, and both of them got healed. So I look at that and I think, it doesn't matter how big my faith is. It only matters how big my Savior is, right? My little beaten up, battered, weak faith receives all of Jesus Christ. And so now I think, like, when I walk into a room and Jesus is in that room with all the cool kids, or the ones I think are the cool kids, I walk in and Jesus sees me and he's like, "This guy. Yes. So glad you're here." Now I want to take that image, right? I want to take that image and think, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed me. So we need to treat whenever someone walks into the room, metaphorically or literally, they're walking into the room, we're acting like, "We didn't know it was incomplete. Then you got here, and now we realize it was incomplete without you. So glad you're here." And you don't do that just about the key kids. You do that about everybody. The gospel has formed our churches by its power. We exist together because of what Christ has done. And this truth should both humble us and embolden us. Humble us in knowing that we aren't saving people, that Christ is. But embolden us in knowing that if we will just labor in getting the gospel out, he will save people. He will do what he's always done. I want to close with this story because it's such a great reminder and encouragement to me. Our church has been through a lot of suffering. The church that I just left, we went through 4 years of just people dying left and right, young people, old people. It didn't matter. We had multiple people with brain cancer, which is bizarre. We're not a large church, so it's a small church. It was to the extent that we had people asking questions like, "Is God mad at us? Did we do something wrong?" Like that sort of thing. It was that pronounced. And so what the Lord, I think, was sweet to do is in the midst of that, give us these little, not just consolations, but encouragements of the gospel, some reminders of his sweetness. And one of those is a man named Stephen who came into our church. He was, I think, 62 years old when he came his first Sunday. Very Vermont-y, flannel, long gray beard, and not because it's cool to do that, but because he's been doing it for 40 years kind of thing. Saw him, stood out first Sunday, met him in the foyer, asked him, "What brought you here?" And it was his first Sunday in church in 40-something years, like 46 years. I said, "First time in a church building, period?" He's like, "Yeah, this is my first time in a church building." I said, "Well, how did you get here?" Well, Stephen says that this guy named Bruce invited him, and Bruce was a guy who had been coming to our church for a year or so before that. Bruce came as an excommunicated Jehovah's Witness elder. Bruce is still not a believer. Whenever we talk about issues of faith, his hang-ups are the same hang-ups that they've always been, the Trinity, deity of Christ, all of that sort of thing. But Bruce had come in, was coming to our church weekly because he liked teaching from the Bible, and our people were nice, and so he just felt like he could come and do the religious thing. So he came. But one day, Stephen was working on Bruce's property, cutting down some trees and that sort of thing. And they started talking about spiritual things. And Bruce says, "My brother, he's a Christian out in California. He wants me, to get involved in church. But like, I'm looking around. I have no idea where I would go. So I've just been listening to R.C. Sproul on the radio and, that sort of thing. I think that's probably good enough. And like, where would I go?" And Bruce says, "Well, I've been going to the church in Middletown Springs. Why don't you come with me?" So Stephen comes with Bruce to church. Stephen makes a profession of faith. I baptized him the next summer. Stephen's growing like crazy. He's leading Bible studies in the nursing homes in the area. He's at every men's discipleship group. As far as I know, he has never missed a church service in 2 years. One of our most faithful, just growing like crazy believers. He came into the church through a Jehovah's Witness, right? Like if we were trying to plan that, like if I said to my elders, you know who's an untapped resource for evangelism? The Jehovah's Witnesses. They'd be like, "Get this guy out. I knew he was weird. Came from Tennessee." So to us, it's just a reminder of what the gospel does. Changes the conversation. It actually changes lives. So our job is just sort of like, how do we get out of the way of that? How do we make sure that's the big deal at our church is the gospel? So I'll close with that. I know I'm over time. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these people. What precious people they are, your little lambs. And so we just pray that you would carry them. There's a lot of hurts in this room, Father, hurts and wounds, what we might would call baggage, certainly sins that they've committed, that they can't feel forgiven for, sins committed against them, that they still feel burdened and wounded by. And Father, I just pray that your grace would so minister powerfully in your Spirit to them, to meet them right where they are. We thank you that you do that for the glory of your Son. And it's in his great name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Gospel Coalition podcast. For more gospel-centered resources, visit thegospelcoalition.org.